to just thank our elders for allowing me to be able to open up the Word of God this morning. Brothers, thank you for this privilege, and I do take it as that, and I pray that God's blessing will be upon us this morning. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our great triune God, we come to you now as your people, looking forward to hearing from your word, O Lord, the word that you have left us, that it might be a light to our path. O Lord, we see your word as precious. Help us to see it precious this morning as we see the power and majesty of who you are and how you are our creator, the one who we must give an account. Lord, we ask that as we look at this text this morning, that you would give us eyes to see the truths and the glories of this text, and that we would be those that, as our pastor has prayed, not those who just hear these words, but we are those who practice these words when we leave this building, and that we would put these truths to practice in our lives. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, would be lifted up high and that men would be drawn to him. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know you, who is outside of Christ, who has yet bowed their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, that this morning would be the day of their salvation. I pray for your saints, O Lord, that you'd sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, and we long to hear from it. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you would turn back with me in your Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is our text this morning. The Puritan Richard Sibbes said, How should the finite comprehend infinite? We shall apprehend him, but not comprehend him. This is what David, who is the author of Psalm 139, will be confessing in this psalm that we will be looking at this morning. David will confess in this psalm glorious truths about God's knowledge of him. Like, God, you know me and you search me. Or, before a word is upon my lips, behold, O Lord, you know it. Or, your eyes saw my unformed body. All my days were written in the book, in your book, and ordained for me before one of them came to be. Confessing that God is his creator, all-knowing, everywhere, all the time, all-powerful and holy. And in the same breath, David must confess, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. So David will confess that he knows much about God's knowledge of him, while at the same time confess God's knowledge to be incomprehensible to him. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it, David says. The Puritan Stephen Charnock says, though we cannot fully comprehend God as he is, we must be careful not to fancy him into something that he is not. Charnock says this because God is incomprehensible, but we are not to try to bring God down to us and make him comprehensible to give us comfort. We confess that God is incomprehensible because he is, but that does not mean that God is a stoic God who we cannot know. It doesn't mean that God is not a God who's not near to us, but he is a God who has condescended to us that we might know him and be in relationship with him, while at the same time being high and lifted up. Though we cannot comprehend him fully, we, like David here in this psalm, can adore God, praise him, and acknowledge God where he has revealed himself to us. Though David cannot understand the majesty and power of God's knowledge of him completely, he can still confess God as creator, sustainer, knower of all things, from the biggest of things to the smallest of things, while at the same time confess that he cannot attain this knowledge. It's too much for him. And David doesn't see this as something that's bad. David doesn't see this as something that is a burden to him that he doesn't know. David says this is a wonderful thing in our text. Here in Psalm 139, we will get a picture of the majesty and the power of our great God. This is a glorious psalm, as we will see. Dr. James Dolezal notes that there are two ways in which we can approach the knowledge of God here in this psalm. One, he says, this can be a threat to us. This knowledge of God that we see in this psalm can be a threat to us. It can be invasive or intrusive to the wicked. Or secondly, it can be a great consolation. Dolezal goes on to point out, for the wicked, this is not something that they approve of or like. The wicked like their privacy. They don't want you to get too close to them, specifically their creator. But for us as believers, we will see that this text should be and will be a great comfort, as it is to David. You see, the scriptures have weaved through them the theme of the wicked running from God. They hide from God. They want to hide in darkness. They like the darkness more than they like the light. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 give us that idea. But we'll see that they cannot hide from God and that this will be a threat to them. But for us as a believer, we should see much comfort in this text. For David, it seems that he sees God's knowledge of him as a great consolation, because David really invites God to search him. We see that in the few last verses of the psalm. Look at Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. This kind of gives us the framework of this psalm. David says in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." As if David is calling upon God to search him, to know him, and to see if there's any grievous way in him. One writer notes it this way. He says, "David, being wickedly slandered and persecuted by his adversaries, findeth his zeal kindled against them, and lest his own heart's corruption should deceive him, as being carnal in this matter, he presenteth his heart to God, the all-seeing and everywhere present judge of the secrets of all hearts, and presenteth also his adversaries, both persons and cause, with his own carriage toward them to be tried by God, prayed that himself may be directed toward life everlasting." In verses 19 through 22, there's an interesting section there that we won't be able to cover this morning. I do want to cover it if I get to visit the pulpit again. There's an area there that I'd like to really look at when David here is talking about his adversaries and his enemies. But this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 18. So David seems to be requesting God's searching of his inward being, while at the same time calling on God's judgment of the wicked. David is asking God to bring to light all that is in him that he is unaware, specifically his transgressions. In the King James Version, verse 23 is put this way, "And see if there is any wicked way in me." And why would David request this? Why is David requesting for God to search him out? Well, look at the last few words of this psalm. It says, "And lead me in the way everlasting." As if David is saying, "Search me out, O Lord, and show me all my sin, the sin that I am unaware of, lest I be like my enemies. And when you do, lead me to the way of everlasting." David is requesting God's searching of his inward being so that he can be pleasing in God's sight and live in a life that is in the way of everlasting. Let me ask you a question. Do you invite this knowledge of God to you? Is this something that you invite God to do to your own heart, to search you and to know you? Are we those who see this psalm as a threat or of consolation to us or comfort? Because it has both effects, and we'll see that. We're going to go back to that question at the end of the sermon after we look at this psalm. Well, considering all of this, let's jump into this glorious psalm together. We have a clear outline for us. If you've studied this psalm, many of you have, there's just a clear outline for us. We see in verses 1 through 6, the knowledge of God. In verses 7 through 12, we'll see the presence of God. And in verses 13 through 18, we're going to see the power of God. We know that this is a psalm of David. You will see in the superscription before verse 1 that it says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David." So this is David speaking here. And our first point is the knowledge of God, verses 1 through 6. Look there with me. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my paths and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in before, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Here we see the attribute of God's omniscience in verses 1 through 6, which is an attribute that belongs to God and God alone. This is known as an incommunicable attribute, meaning as creatures, we do possess this attribute of knowledge, but unlike God, we do not have full knowledge of all things. God is the only one who has full knowledge of everything. There is no limit to God's knowledge. Here in verse 6, 1 through 6, we see the all-knowing God, the omniscient God. I do want to mention that throughout this psalm, as David makes a statement like, "You have searched me and known me," David is not saying that God is gaining knowledge of him that God did not know. Okay? David's not saying, "God, there's stuff that you don't know about me, therefore search me, find it out, and we'll find out together what it is that I'm looking for." It's not what he's saying here. David is not asking God to search him so that God can find out something new about David, but he's asking God for knowledge that David lacks, not what God lacks. And he goes to the only one that can expose this knowledge to him. He goes to his creator, Yahweh. God is immutable, which means he cannot change and therefore does not learn anything, nor is there anything that catches God by surprise. We do not serve a God who is emotional or has emotions that he is changing day by day and is affected by something outside of himself. God is. He is the great I am. God is immutable. And brothers and sisters, the immutability of God should cause us great comfort because it means that God is not like us. We don't want God to be like us. Look at our text. We see David acknowledges it is God and uses the name Yahweh. Your Bibles probably have Lord in all caps at the beginning of verse 1, reflecting that in the Hebrew, the name used for God here is Yahweh, the name that means eternal creator, the great I am. That great I am when Moses goes to him and says, "Who should I tell you is sending me?" I am that I am is sending you. God, the creator, the eternal God. And we see David calling on this God to search him and know him in verse 24. This searching and knowing here is not just that God is scanning David's actions, but as the language in the Hebrew expresses, it's that God knows David intimately and knows his very heart and his motives. He knows David, his intimate thoughts, his heart attitude, his motives, and nothing can be hidden from God. And David knows this. So God, he calls God to come to him and to search him and know him. And he confesses that God searches and knows him here in verse 1. We are made up of body and soul, and God knows the depth of both because he has created both. David goes on in verse 2 through 4 to drive home this point that God searches and knows him by saying, "You know when I sit down and you know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with my ways, all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Dr. Stephen Lawson has a commentary on the book of Psalms, and he says this concerning this text. He says, "God does discern, that is, to sift through something, to winnow as grain, to sort out the good from the bad, his life. He sees through his going out to labor and his lying down to sleep. God saw David's morning departure to work, his evening retiring at home, and implied all the other events of the day. God was deeply familiar with all his ways. He even knew what he was going to say before he said it." David could conclude, "You know it completely." He confesses that God knows it completely. And brothers and sisters, it's the same for you and I. All these things that David is confessing about God here, we too can confess. You and I might be able to fool men with our words and even our actions. We can go around acting a certain way, dressed a certain way, and we can fool men. We could even fool ourselves. But we cannot fool God. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 3 says, "But you, O Lord, know me, you see me, and test my heart toward you." God knows us. He knows our goings, whether we are sitting or rising. When Isaiah prophesies about the fall of the king of Assyria in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 27, he says, "But I know you're sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me." Whether righteous or wicked acts, God knows and sees them. He discerns our thoughts from afar. Remember in Matthew 9 when Jesus heals the paralytic and the scribes accuse Jesus of blasphemy there? What does Matthew say about Jesus? He says, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" In John chapter 2, John says that Jesus did not entrust himself to men because he knew what was in man, that he couldn't entrust himself to them. He knows what is inside of man. Even before a word is on our tongues, he knows what we are going to say. And brothers and sisters, might I say this, it's not only that God knows every word that you're going to say before you even say it, it's the words that you don't even say that he knows about. Even when you restrain yourself from not saying something evil or wicked, you've already said it before God because he knows your heart. He knows the words before they even come off of our lips, good or bad. David is showing us that God knows us better than we know ourselves. Our sin mars the knowledge that we have of ourselves. We are so marred by our own sin that we don't only try to fool ourselves, we really think sometimes we can fool God. We think that we can fool God, that we can hide from him, or we can move out of his presence. And it's foolish for us to think that way because it's impossible to hide from God. God knows us and he searches us. God sees all things as clear as day, as we'll see David confess later in this psalm. David does not see this searching of being known by God as a threat or intrusive, though. So for David, this isn't intrusive. For David, this isn't a threat to him. He sees it as a wonderful thing. David doesn't complain that God knows him this way, nor does he see God as intruding into his privacy. But he says in verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain it." He invites this searching. He takes comfort in this searching. And it should be the same for us as believers, because as believers, who is it that can only cleanse us, make us whole, and comfort us but our Creator God? If he knows everything about us, if he knows our thoughts, if he knows our inward thoughts, if he knows everything that comes, if he knows everything before it even comes off of our lips, how much more should we be those who cling to him? Because he's also the one that can cleanse us, who can comfort us, who has mercy and grace for us to flee to. And it should cause us to go to God and say with David, "Search me and see if there are any wicked ways in me," so that we ourselves can confess our sins, both known and unknown sins, and glory in the knowledge that God has of us. Now for the wicked, those of you who are outside of Christ, which are likely here today, you have not bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. So far, you have learned that God knows you. He searches you. He knows all of your thoughts. He knows all of the words you've ever said in secret. He knows all the things you've ever done in secret, as we'll see. He is your judge. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14 says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." For an unbeliever that is sitting here today, this can't be too comforting for you as of now. This news isn't wonderful to you. It should cause you to fear and to see that God, the Creator, knows you better than you know yourself. And on that day of judgment, when you stand before him, you will have to give an account for every word and deed that you've ever done in this life. And you won't be able to argue with God on that day of judgment. Your mouth will be shut because he will show you all those things, because he is your maker, he knows you better than you know yourself. Well, we've seen that God has full knowledge of all things in verses 1 through 6. Let's look at our second point, which is the presence of God in verses 7 through 12. Here we see the omnipresence of God. This is another attribute that belongs to God and God alone. It's an incommunicable attribute. It's not communicable, but it's incommunicable. It's one that God has alone. You and I could only be in one place at one time. Everything that God has created, creature-wise, can only be in one place at one time. That's including Satan. God is the only omnipresent being. In verse 7, David says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you." Notice in verse 7 that David asks the question, where shall I go from your spirit, and where shall I flee from your presence? This is, of course, a rhetorical question, because the psalmist will go on in verses 8 through 12 to explain to us that there is nowhere that we can go that God is not. There is nowhere that we can go that God is not. Where shall we flee from his spirit? Where shall we flee from his presence? Nowhere. There is nowhere that we can go that God is not waiting for us. And again, that should be a comfort to us as believers. And in verse 8, David declares, if he ascends to heaven, there God will be. If he makes his bed in Sheol, there God will be. And whether or not you see Sheol as hell or a place of death, the point being hammered out here by David is that no matter how high in the heavens you go or how deep into the depths that you go, God is present there. There is nowhere that we can hide from God. And he doesn't stop pressing this issue of God's omnipresence. Look at what David goes on to say in verses 9 and 10. He says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. And because of where David is geographically, when he's talking about the sea, he's talking about the Mediterranean Sea. He's saying, if I went to the highest mountain and looked across the Mediterranean Sea, that far, O Lord, if I even go there, you are there. He says in verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. In verses 8 through 10, David covers all directions as if he is saying, no matter how high into the heavens or deep into the depths you go, no matter how far north, south, east, or west you go, no matter in life or in death, God's presence is there. You cannot escape God's presence. God is omnipresent. David gives no room for us to think that there might be a place that we can hide from God. Jeremiah 23:24 says, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord. In verses 11 and 12, David goes on to say that even when he is in the midst of darkness, God is there and he can't be hidden from him. He says, the night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. Again, David points out that God cannot be escaped from, even in the dark, when we try to flee from God. And we teach this truth of God's omnipresence to our children, don't we, when we're catechizing them? Children, if you're being catechized at home, your parents have asked you, where is God? Answer, God is everywhere. Next question, can you see God? No, but God always sees me. Whether in the light or the dark, you cannot hide from God. Brothers and sisters, we cannot escape from God's presence, and this is true for eternity as well. Either you will die and go to heaven where God will be dwelling with his people for all eternity, where God will be there and you will be in the presence of Christ himself. You will be in the presence of God and God's people. And you will spend eternity there and God will be there with you. Or, if you're outside of Christ and you take your last breath and you have not bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will dwell in hell forever, for eternity. And contrary to what people say today, God is there. Hell is not a place that does not have God present. In Revelation chapter 14, John says, "He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." In heaven, we will have complete fellowship with God without sin, where there will only be God's goodness and mercy and love. But in hell, God's presence will be there, but it will only be his fierce attribute, wrath of God upon those who are in hell forever. He is not absent of hell. The omnipresence of God is a threat to the unbeliever, but for the believer, like David, should be a great comfort for us. Brothers and sisters, we have a God who is never far from us, and we should take great comfort in that truth. Isaiah 43, verse 1 and 2 says, "But now, this is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." One commentator says, "Once more, we see the omnipresence of God through the waters, through the rivers, and even through the fire." Here, Isaiah seems to be saying that even when we are crossing over into troubled waters and enduring fiery trials, God will be with us. So this view of God's omnipresence speaks about his being with us in all of our difficulties. Even in the flames of our tests of our faith by fire, the flame, brothers and sisters, will not touch you or scorch you in your trials and in your sufferings. This is a comfort to him because to us as believers, because we can, when we go through trials and grief, we can take great comfort that our Lord is with us. When it seems like we are walking in darkness of life and we do not know what is coming our way, we can take comfort that God, through his providence, will be with us. And if it seems as if we're walking in darkness, as it seems if we're walking and we cannot see the next step before us, we can turn to the God who darkness is like light to. This darkness isn't necessarily sin that David is talking about. For the unbeliever, it is a threat, but for the believer, it is comfort. David is talking about the darkness of God's providence from our viewing of things. Is it dark for you right now? In this room right now, when you go outside and during the day, is God's providence right now is as if you're walking in darkness? You don't know what the next step has for you in God's providence for you. Are you in a place where you don't know what God is trying to do in your life? Does it seem like you're walking in dark, not knowing what your next step will have for you? Well, take comfort, believer. God is with you, and his right hand of mercy is leading you right now. He is the one that you can cling to during this time. Psalm 23 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." We may feel like we're in darkness. We might feel like everything is falling upon our heads. But for God, he sees it as bright as light, and he is with you as a believer, and he is comforting you, and he is with you, and he will keep his right hand of mercy upon you. Trust in him. Cling to him during this time. Brethren, God is sovereign over our sufferings, our trials, and we can trust that he does all things well for our good and for his glory. So if you're here and you're going through trials, if you're suffering, know that God is with you and take great comfort in our great God who knows you. For the unbeliever, though, once again, this should be not much comfort to you, but a threat to know that God is everywhere all the time? Wherever you go, God is. Because God is everywhere, he sees all things. He sees all things that we do. He sees all things are laid before him that we will have to give an account. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." He knows and he has taken record of everything that you do, both in private, out in public, and even in the places you think that you're hidden the most. Hebrews 4:13, we saw that read to us in our New Testament reading, says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account." Now, it doesn't mean that the omnipresence of God cannot become a comfort for you as an unbeliever, for a couple of reasons, but mainly because God is omnipresent. The unbeliever, you who sit here who have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ yet, can be assured that God is not far from you even now. Psalm 145, verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him," to all who call on him in truth. He is not far off from you. If you are an unbeliever and you have seen now that God knows everything about you, not only does he know everything about you, he also sees everything that you do. I hope that the weight of that is causing you to fear God and know that your Creator knows everything about you and you're going to have to give an account to him. But also know that the knowledge of God of you and the fact that he knows everything that you do can be a comfort to you, because he who you have offended, you who have broken God's law, can flee to this very God for mercy and grace. You can flee to him for comfort. You can turn from your sins. You can repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And this psalm will become a comfort to you and not such a threat. But if you refuse to come to God, it will continue to be a threat to you, and it will continue to be that which will follow you to the grave. Repent and believe in the gospel if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know if you're going to have another breath. Death came upon us this week from a dear woman very quickly this week. Death has come upon some of you this week in different ways. In one breath, we can be gone. Do not wait to repent. Do not wait, but repent now. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Well, thirdly, we see the power of God in verses 13 through 18. Or we can say the theme in this verse is the great omnipotence of God, meaning the great power of God. Brothers and sisters, we have seen so far these glorious truths of God's knowledge of us, that he is everywhere all the time. And this section is absolutely amazing because we have the confession of David that God is our creator. Look at verse 13 and following. "For you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you." Here David confesses God's power and attributes the creation of himself to Yahweh. Verse 13 says, "For you have formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." What a precious, just a precious verse that God is our creator. It can be said that the language in the original, when David is talking about God creating the inward parts, or some translations might say inward being, the word used here is the word kidneys. You made my kidneys. And it's deeper than just God creating the inward organs of David here. but can also mean the innermost emotions and moral sensitivities, or even more than that, you created not only my body, but my soul. In Psalm 7, in Psalm 27, this same Hebrew word that is translated kidneys is used for the mind of man, or the inward being of man. And it's true that though God uses means to bring about our lives physically, by bringing man and women together to have children through procreation or other means God has offered in his mercy. But at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, God is the creator of life. He is the creator of life. David uses this language of a seamstress knitting together something. Without being irreverent, God is the master seamstress of his creatures. And this is done in the womb of the mother of the child. Job says, "You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews." This truth causes David to burst out into praise for this truth. David says in verse 14, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. Oh, my soul knows it very well." One man says, this produces an awe and astonishment within David toward God who created him perfectly. And that should be our response. The God who created us, we should praise him, for we are too fearfully and wonderfully made. It is God who knitted you together in your mother's womb. It is God who knitted your children in the wombs of your loved ones. It is God who gives life. Even in the secret place, we are not hidden from God, but in full view of the divine eyes, we are created by our Creator. Look at verse 15. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." One man says, God made David in a secret place, a euphemism for the womb, that unseen place concealed from human eyes. There he was woven together like a multicolored piece of cloth or fine needlepoint. All these threads picture his veins, arteries, muscles, and tendons. God created us. He knitted us in the wombs of our mother. He is the great creator of us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And if it's not enough that David is praising God for creating him, David goes on even further to confess the doctrine of predestination. We see the doctrine of predestination here in our text. Look at verse 16. He says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." And David is praising God for this knowledge of God. He's not going, "But what about free will? What about my responsibility, O Lord?" No. David here just confesses and takes glory in the fact that our lives and the substance of our lives were written in the book. Every one of them. And the days that were formed for us were formed before there was even one of them. This reminds me of Romans 8 when Paul says that before Jacob and Esau were even born, before they could do anything evil or good, God had already placed their lives and written their lives in the book, in his decree. It is this truth in this section that, for lack of a better term, blows David's mind. This truth that God has intricately created him causes David to say, even if I could express my praise for these things about Yahweh's creation of me, they are more than the sand. I can't express myself enough, David is saying. As to say, the truth about David's creator is far past David's understanding, so much that when David wakes in the morning, these thoughts dominate the mind of David. Look at verse 17 and 18. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you." The creation of God specifically, the creation of God creating us, the truth of God creating us should cause us to meditate upon this great truth. That's what David says. He meditates upon it. It takes him, and it brings great praise to him. And he says, even when I wake up in the morning, it's still there. It's such a great truth. And if I tried to express it, I couldn't. David is overwhelmed by the glorious truth that God intimately created him in this section. Well, just a few observations concerning the truth that are laid out in this section. One, because God is creator of all human beings, it gives him right and ownership over us. Whether you like it or not, God owns you. For the believer, praise be to God, he owns us. He knows us. He comforts us. Therefore, God is owed our worship and praise. If he owns us, he is owed our worship and praise. Because we are fearfully and wonderfully created by our Creator, he is the one that gives us life and breath. And to not praise our Creator for this gift of life that he's given us is to commit the sin of theft of the glory of God and sin against God. Secondly, because God is a creator of life, he says when life begins. Which from this text we see life begins at conception when God knits us beautifully in the womb of our mothers in that secret place where no one can see but God himself. God is creating us. David can say earlier in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me." And therefore, because life starts at conception, that means that every single person that is conceived in the womb is an image bearer of God. And because we're image bearers, and because God owns us, and because we become human beings at conception, then to take the life of a child while in the womb is no different than taking its life outside the womb. Amen. Meaning that abortion is murder, and it's a great sin. Proverbs verse 6, verse 16 through 19 says this: "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." Brothers and sisters, God hates those who shed the blood of the blood of innocent children. All life is created by God and is precious to God. And we as a church must be, and brothers and sisters, we are obligated to stand firm against the murder of all life, including the murder of children in the womb. We must speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves. Proverbs verse 24, verse 11 says, "Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter." We should support those who are at abortion clinics every day in this country fighting for lives of these little ones. Brothers and sisters, since 1970, 45,789,558 babies have been murdered in this country. It needs to stop. And we need to pray that our sovereign God would be merciful to us as a country to abolish abortion in this country. Our country has the blood of millions of babies on its head. May God be gracious that we may see the abolishment of even abortion in our time. But, brothers and sisters, concerning this gross sin of abortion, we also need to seek and remind women that though they might stand from the rooftops chanting, "My body, my choice," that is a direct statement against and an attack on God's word. According to our text here in Psalm 139, not only is the baby that is in their womb, not only does the baby that is in their womb belong to God, their bodies belong to God because they too have been created in the image of God. So when they say, "My body, my choice," we must correct them with God's word and point them to the truth of the scriptures that not even their own body belongs to them. And this is why it's so important that we don't only preach against abortion as sin, but that we preach the gospel to those who have had abortions. The sin of abortion is not the unpardonable sin. but one that God offers mercy and forgiveness. We need to call sinners to repent of their sins, and murder is one of them. God offers mercy to anyone who has had an abortion. But you must come to God confessing your sin before him. See that what you have done is murder of a child, and confess it to God and plead for mercy and grace that he might save you. Jesus died for the sin of abortion, just like he died for the sins of all of our sins. We must be those who are willing to preach the gospel to those who have been created in the image of God, even those who are willing to take the lives of those who are made in the image of God. Thirdly, since life starts at conception, babies who die in the womb from miscarriage were known by their creator. Just like you and I are. God numbers our days. David says in this psalm, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. And some of us live to be 90 plus years old. Some of us will live to only be a few weeks old. But none of us die too soon or too late. Nor do we die in vain. For it is God who gives life and God who takes life. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Job says. So for those of you who have lost babies by miscarriage, or have lost a child at an early age, or a family member late in life, go to God for comfort, because he is the creator of all life as well as the taker of life. And he will do right by it. If you've lost a little one, there is hope that you might even see that little one in glory someday. In our confession of faith in chapter 10 of Effectual Calling, paragraph 3, it says, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleases. So also are elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Remember, these little ones are sons and daughters of Adam. Remember what David said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David is not saying he was an illegitimate child, but that he was born with a sinful nature. And just like we need God to grant us faith and salvation, he too has the right to save those who die in the womb or on their deathbed. And we don't know which ones they are, and we can't place our finger on them, but we can take comfort that God does all things well. He owes salvation to none of us. It is grace, and by grace alone. He will do well for the deceased. He will do well for all of us. Brothers and sisters, God is the creator of life and deserves the praise that David gives him. And can we say with David, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, we've seen the knowledge of God, and we can dig so much more deeper into that text of the knowledge of God. We concluded that this is the omniscient God. We saw, secondly, that the presence of God is everywhere, that God is omnipresent, that there's not a place that you can hide from God. He's everywhere all the time. And we've seen, lastly, the power of God, our great omnipotent God, who is powerful and is the creator of all things, specifically the creator of us. Well, remember the question that I asked you at the beginning of the sermon? I want to ask it to you again. Does this psalm threaten you or bring you consolation? What's your answer? After hearing the truths about God, knowing you, knowing where you're at, that he's your creator, does this bring comfort to you? It should. Or is it bad news for you? If you see this psalm as a threat, it's because you're probably not a believer and you don't want God in your business. But let me tell you, he's all up in your business. He knows everything. Please understand that now. If you are outside of Christ and you know before God and yourself privately, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, if you're not, do not let your pride get in the way. Trust in the Lord. On that day, when you take your last breath, there will not be a second chance for you. God offers you salvation today in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have broken God's law. You are guilty before God. You know you're guilty because your conscience bears witness to it. You know you're guilty because the law of God bears witness to your conscience that you're guilty of it. And because of that, you will not be able to stand before God on Judgment Day with any kind of argument. You will only stand naked as one who needs to give an account, as Hebrews 4:13 says. So flee to Christ, because he is the perfect law keeper. He kept the law for us. He obeyed the law for us. And then he went to the cross. And he died that gruesome death upon the cross for us on our behalf. And if you trust in him, if you turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, this psalm can become a comfort to you. Repent and believe in the gospel, and don't wait for another breath. Do it now. And brothers and sisters, for us that can take comfort in this psalm, let us see this psalm as that which just glories or gives us glory in our God, our great creator, the one who knows everything about us, the one who is with us wherever we go, the one who has created us in our mother's womb. Take great comfort in this. May we be like David in Psalm 139, 23, and 24, and may we echo these words daily to God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this glorious truth that you are the all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present God. There is nowhere that we can go that we can hide ourselves from you. Lord, there is nowhere that we want to go that you are not. Please, Lord, be with us as we have our own struggles and sufferings as individuals. Be with my brothers and sisters who need to cling close to you, O Lord. Cause them to trust in you and to cling to you during this time. And God, may your Son be precious to us. You, by the Holy Spirit, took Mary and conceived. She conceived a child by the Holy Spirit, our Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect man who went to the cross for us. And we praise you for him, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to be those who love you, honor you, and worship you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.